Well, some of you might be glad to hear that we got a shortened sermon today, so we'll be done in a half an hour. If you've been around for the last several weeks, for the last several sermons through the Gospel of Mark, you know that we slowed down right here at Golgotha, one of the most sacred moments of all of history, the crucifixion of Christ, and we focused slowly on the darkness and how that spoke of the judgment and salvation of God. And then just spent time thinking on Jesus quoting Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then we spent two sermons on the tearing of the temple curtain. And this week we're going to cover from 39 to the rest of the chapter. We'll hear from the centurion. If I was putting this on film, I would have gone from a Jesus quoting Psalm 22, or at least the opening line of Psalm 22, and as he breathed his last, I would quickly have then gone over to the temple. And that would have been a dramatic scene, seeing that massive curtain being torn in two. And as soon as that is torn all the way to the bottom, from top to bottom, I would cut all the music and it would go absolutely silent. And I would slowly drift back over the geography, back over to Golgotha, to where you see from a distance, you see the whole crowd standing there looking up at the crosses. And I would start to zoom in towards the one where Messiah Jesus is hanging. And I would cue some dramatic music right at that moment. And it would be music that you've heard already in the film, much like how people who make movies do this, where they have a certain musical selection that shows up throughout the film because it's a very key moment. They're trying to highlight a theme. And this song, this background music, would have shown up in the very first line of Mark. When Mark says, I'm going to tell you the good news of Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God. And it would have shown up in chapter 1, verse 11, at the baptism of Jesus, when the heavens are open and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. And it would have showed up in chapter 3, verse 9, or chapter 5, verse 7, or what? No, 3:11, when the demons are coming to Jesus. And they say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. Then when it showed up later, when another demon comes up to Jesus and says, we know you who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. Then it would have showed up back in chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, when God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. And it would have showed up in the trial when the leaders, the religious leaders, are asking Jesus, you tell us who you are. Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And it would cue right here, because finally in the book, Mark gets to the point that he's trying to make to the readers. Who is this Jesus? The Son of God. That's been Mark's burden to get to this point, to declare it. And finally, it comes out of a human voice. Other than that, it was Mark said it, God the Father said it, demons said it, but no human has said it. And finally, it happens. So this anticipation would have built. And I also think, if we had the opportunity to have coffee with Mark or something like that, I think Mark might ask us a question, perhaps, just like Jesus asked of Peter in chapter 8, who do you say that Jesus is? And obviously we could fill in a lot of things there. We could say, well, he's the good shepherd. We could say he's the ransom for sinners. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we could have those answers, and those would certainly be true. But Mark would be really waiting for one specific title to come out, I think. And that is the Son of God. And then I think he'd want to drill in on that one a little bit. Say, well, what does that mean? And you might say, well, it means that as the Son, he is the King. Okay, yeah, but what does that mean, that he's the King? Well, it means that he's ruler of all things. Yeah, but what does that exactly mean? Well, it means that he's the sovereign ruler, and he reigns over every square inch of this globe. Yeah, but keep going. Well, he reigns over every second, every minute, every hour of my week, and none of his plans can be thwarted. Yeah, but what does that mean for you? And I think that's where he wants to get the audience to say, you know what? Jesus is the king, and I will give my whole life for him. Whatever he asks me to do, I will do. Jesus is the king, and I have no reason to be afraid in this unstable world. This world is incredibly unstable. But if Jesus is the king, and he's faithful, and he's good, and he's watching over me, I have no reason to be afraid. And Mark, I think, would say, there you go. That's what we're after. That is who this king is. Mark, at the end of his book, wants to make this glorious declaration. Jesus is king. But there's a little bit of an interesting piece to this, that he was manifested as king by dying. That's how the king reveals himself, by dying. So we'll just hit two quick movements here. We'll first focus on Jesus is king, and then second, he manifested his kingship by dying. So Jesus is king. First, if you keep your finger here, I want to go back to Psalm 2, just so you see exactly this title, Son of God, means that Jesus is king. That's the primary point of Jesus being the Son of God. So Psalm 2 is a great place. We could go other places, but Psalm 2 is a really good place to see this. We won't spend a long time talking through it all, but we'll read through it so you see three specific ways the author describes a figure in here that he's exhorting us to find refuge in. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1 of the Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs at them. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, this is God speaking, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he, the Son, be angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So notice how this psalm ends here. First with a warning, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is probably kiss the ring and bow down to him. So give yourself to him, otherwise you will perish. So submit yourself to the Son. But also invitation, blessed. Those who seek refuge under the Son, blessed are you. Joy for your soul. So we have to ask then, well, who is the Son that he's talking about? Well, he tells us actually in verse 6, as for me, God said, I have set my king. So God's Son is God's king, which he describes earlier in verse 2 as the Lord's anointed. And you see probably your translation actually capitalizes anointed there. This is the word in the Hebrew that's Messiah or a Messiahed. This is the way it would be translated here. In the Greek, that would be Christ. Okay, so here he's saying they've set their themselves against the Christ. This is God's Son who is God's anointed King. So that is exactly what Mark is after, to demonstrate that Jesus is this very King who brings judgment and salvation. And those who go against him, they will be crushed. But those who seek refuge under him, oh, they are the blessed ones. They will be cared for and find shelter under this king. So Mark wants to proclaim in this book that Jesus is King. Beloved, it is worth just letting those words fall in your heart. Jesus is King. No president is king of the universe. No military force. There's no human being on earth that we would look to and say, he is king of all the universe. Nothing that we look to find refuge and rest for our soul can be that king. Jesus alone can be that king. Your reputation can't do that for you. Comfort can't do that for you. A specific career can't do that for you. A certain relationship can't do that for you. Family can't do that for you. Jesus alone is the king who brings refuge for his people. Let it be heard that Jesus is king. He's not just some great religious teacher. He's not second place. He rules and reigns over all things. And he is king. It's not something that he will be king one day. And regardless of what our eyes see and what our emotions feel, Jesus is king today. He was king yesterday. He's king today, and he'll be king tomorrow. Nothing is going to thwart him. And regardless of what we think, Jesus, the Christ, is the king. And nothing and no one will thwart him. No disease, no natural disaster, nothing. And we know that everything you encounter this week is under the hand of King Jesus. Now, that's easy to say that we agree with that. You know, when we're gathered here, we feel safe. It's sometimes a different story when it's Tuesday afternoon and life is hard. It kind of smacks you in the face. To truly believe deep in our heart functionally that, no, Jesus is the king. I have no reason to fear here. So I wonder what our week would be like if you looked forward to this week and said, you know, if I really allowed this to drip down in my soul a little bit more, I wonder what conversation would not feel as intimidating if I really knew Jesus is going to be king there. I wonder what loss I'm experiencing if I really said, you know what? Yes, this hurts, this is painful, but Jesus is still king today. I wonder what sorrows, I wonder what excitements, where sometimes excitements, we tend to forget that Jesus isn't king. We're just focused on this. Jesus, beloved, is king. Well, let's hit the second part, how he manifests his kingship. In this passage, it's interesting, a little bit uncomfortable for our hearts, actually. Look at verse 39 once again. When the centurion who stood facing him, when he saw that in this way he breathed his last, something happened in that centurion. At that moment, when he saw it, the death of Jesus, that's when he said, this man truly was the Son of God. And Luke actually says he praised God. Something happened at that moment. And Mark here demonstrating that Jesus manifested the fact that he's king by dying, not by defeating Rome, not by coming and setting up a utopian society, not by escaping suffering, but actually entering right into it. Because he brings judgment and salvation through suffering. This is a very fundamental reality of the gospel. The identity of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, is demonstrated in his death and his suffering. And by extension, that is the very way that we demonstrate the identity of Jesus, demonstrate the reality of Jesus by us following the same path. To say, yes, suffering and hardship is a very real reality for Christians on this side of glory. And in so experiencing suffering, faithful to God, we actually demonstrate that Christ is real. We have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus by suffering to the glory of God. Now, for the first audience, That is a great comfort. There are some, no doubt, who were receiving Mark's letter here of the gospel, who were more like the church in Ephesus, who had lost their first love, and they needed to be corrected because they were enjoying the ways of the world, and they needed to hear, no, that's not the path of Jesus. And there were others who were experiencing great oppression and great suffering, and they needed to hear, no, God has not forgotten you. You see, pain has a way of telling us Jesus isn't really on the throne. He's forgotten you. He must have been looking away for a moment. And the gospel says, no, this is the path of the gospel. This is the path of following Jesus. You should expect this. And it brings great comfort to God's people. Beloved, the hardships you face, God gives to us as an opportunity to proclaim to the world, to be a testimony that God is real, that we can trust him. He is faithful. He is good. He will care for us like a perfect father, like a perfect good shepherd, like a perfect king, and we can trust him. Oh, no. How does that reality land on your heart? I mean, for me, that's a little uncomfortable. I mean, I don't like pain. I don't like hardship. And, you know, the air that we breathe in our culture, we are very pain averse. We flee from it. In fact, we sort of demand that nobody should experience pain and suffering. We're angry when people experience that. We're a little bit unique from cultures throughout the history of the world and throughout a lot of cultures today who experience pain and hardship. That's part of life. But I wonder if we looked forward and said, you know what? Yeah, this pain is an opportunity given by God, directed by the King, to demonstrate to the world that Christ can be trusted. You know, I love hearing from an old saint, one who's walked with God and who's gone through some hard stuff. I love hearing them say, you can trust God in the pain. Because I know it's coming from a heart that has experienced that. I love hearing from old pastors that God's going to be with you as you go through hardship as a congregation. I love to hear that. Because I believe it coming from this older pastor who's experienced that. I love hearing that from you. I've heard that from some of you as you've experienced some very hard things in life. And to stand and say, I will trust God. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We had a member years back who died of a brain tumor, and it was quite sudden from the point he found out to the point he died. And for, I think if you asked any of us who were around him in those last few months, you would walk away and say, the way he experienced that told my heart that Jesus is truly real. The way God softened his heart through those months, and the way he would express that God was meeting him in the pain, it was a beautiful sight. I mean, it was more of a funny one. It was we were visiting him, our family, at the hospice, and he had this actually kind of like a whole drawer full of cookies. It was around Christmas time, and he wheeled his wheelchair over, and he says, you know, most Christmases I try to, you know, withhold from a lot of these cookies. And he wheels himself over, opens the door, and says, not this year. Because he knew this is it. But he says it with a sweetness. God is with me. And I'm going to go see my Lord. And I remember walking through the mall with him and him just trying to process how so much of this consumerism, we spend so much time and energy on all this stuff, and him trying to process knowing like this is going to get nobody anywhere. And this is incredibly helpful for me as a young man. It's incredibly helpful for me now to think about. God meets his people in the hardship, and it proclaims the glory of Jesus to the world. And that's a beautiful thing. It doesn't always feel good. discipline is hard in the moment. Training is hard in the moment, according to Hebrews, but it yields beautiful holiness and glory to God. So we might ask ourselves, who are the beneficiaries of this death of this king? Well, here's where Mark then seems to pull back the camera a little bit, and he scans the scene to demonstrate the type of people that are actually beneficiaries of this death. And it's actually quite surprising. It's not the people that you would think. Remember who we've been following through the book, who have been following Jesus and those who are going to benefit from the ministry of Jesus, right? Peter and James and John. And where are those guys? They're nowhere to be seen. We haven't heard from them for a while. Now, John actually includes. John, you know, he demonstrates that he's standing at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He's there when the soldier pierces the side of Jesus. So it's not like the disciples totally are gone, but Mark is trying to paint a picture. He's not concerned with that. He wants to show more widely who are the people who benefit from the death of this king. And our first person is a Roman soldier. Of all people who is going to proclaim Jesus as the king, it's a Gentile. And in the Jewish world, that's sort of absurd, right? He's an outcast. But Jesus came to save the nations. That's Psalm 2. He's going to rule over the nations. And not only is he an outcast because he's a Gentile, he's a soldier. I mean, the Jewish people were already upset at Rome, right? Because this is their land, but Rome is controlling them. And they certainly don't like the soldiers because they come in, they control the city. And not only is this guy a soldier, but he's a centurion, and the centurion who oversees crucifixions. So when you think of this guy, this is not a guy that has thin skin. He oversees 100 soldiers, and he controls the crucifixions, meaning he stands there as the criminal is whipped and beaten and flogged. They spit on them. They mock them. They take the nails, they drill them through the feet and the wrists. That would be horrifying if you sat there and watched that, to hear those screams. This guy, that's his job. And he's just done that with Jesus. A couple of hours before, he stands there, and he's a part of this mockery. And suddenly, something happens. As he sees him die, first person to proclaim him as king is the man who led the crucifixion of that Messiah. Now, whether or not this guy truly did know the Lord, I mean, like I said, Mark says he praised God. There's debate about that, but there's no doubt that Mark is trying to highlight these are the type of people that Jesus came to save. This Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion. And it should shout from the pages, there is no sin too far. There is nobody too messy who is outside of the bounds of King Jesus being able to rescue you. Yes, no doubt you have sinned against God. We sure have. Yet the blood of Jesus is greater still and comes for all sinners who would repent and put their trust in the death of Messiah Jesus on our behalf. Well, then Mark moves away from the centurion. Let's read this. This is a beautiful scene, verse 40, 41. I mean, these are the role models that you want to have in your life here, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I tell you what, this little section is beautiful. These are some of the boldest women you will ever hear of. You've probably heard that women in that society were not looked on with a whole lot of favor. They didn't. They were not allowed to testify in court. And as you know, these are going to be the very first people that testify of the resurrection. God has a special place in his heart for the people that are vulnerable or are looked at as outcasts. when the disciples are nowhere to be found, the beautiful, true disciples are right here. I mean, these women, if you saw that, they left Galilee as well. They traveled. They left everything. We might be amazed at the beginning. Peter leaves everything, his fishing boat, to follow Jesus. These women did the very same thing. They left everything back in Galilee. They gave of their resources to help with the mission. They gave of their schedule. They left it all to follow King Jesus. And rather than running in fear and being associated with the guy who was just crucified as revolutionary, they stand. They're going to stand with him to the end. I tell you, if you're looking for a role model, it's right here. This is beautiful. Bold. The society might not think that they're great, but God, the Holy Spirit, makes sure to write this down to display them as beautiful trophies of true discipleship under King Jesus. What a beautiful picture. May God raise up many to be like them. And if you zoom in a little bit there on Mary Magdalene, you may know her story. Luke tells it a little bit more. Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. So not only was she a woman, which puts her a little bit lower on the totem pole in that society, in the culture, but she was demon-possessed, and not just by 1 demon, but by 7 demons. I mean, that causes quite a stir. It makes you quite an outcast. But in interaction with Jesus, she's transformed and bold as a lion or lioness, right? And there she is. And then we have one more character that Mark wants to draw our attention to. This is this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. And you remember where the Sanhedrin was, right? We watched them as they brought false charges against Jesus all night and then brought him to Pilate. John actually tells us that Joseph here was a secret disciple of Jesus. He followed him, but he was afraid of the Jews, so he kept quiet. And something happened in this man when he saw the death of Jesus that he throws all caution to the wind. I mean, where was he a couple hours ago when the Sanhedrin was handing over Jesus with false charges? Something happened to Joseph. And Mark, I think, wants to demonstrate, even to guys like him, who remained silent, who preferred their comfort and their safety over King Jesus rather than taking a stand, even for people like him, can benefit from Jesus being the king, provided they put their trust in him and come underneath his wing. In other words, Mark here at the end, I think with all showing these characters, I think he's trying to demonstrate these are the type of people that Jesus came to die for. Sinners of all kinds. If you're a sinner, you qualify to be a recipient of the death of the King if you would proclaim him as Lord, the one who died in your place. And beloved, we have the opportunity to proclaim that once again this morning in the Lord's table. As we partake of the bread, to respond to God and say, yes, Jesus is the King. And he manifested it by dying on behalf of sinners to bring the judgment and salvation of God. And I will trust him. And as we partake of the cup, we allow the cup to speak to us and say, yes, you have sinned against the Holy God. And yes, you deserve the judgment of God. But because of the blood of Jesus, you have been washed, fully cleansed, and are right before God. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, we invite you to